Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 6, the Word of God says, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, this is talking about eternity. The word there is aeos. It's in the dative case. It's a dative masculine plural. What it does is it connects the ages to the riches of His grace. He's saying for the ages to come, and this is why we are seated above in heavenly places. So that in the ages to come, aeosin, the word means eternity. That for all eternity, where it says to come, when you have a direction to eternity, it's reflecting experience. And so, he's really kind of relating here to our experience. Eternity has no beginning, it has no past, it has no to come, it has no was. Eternity simply is. But ages to come is from our perspective and our experience, but it still relates to all of eternity. But it is ages to come. And that alone reveals a great deal of the nature of eternal grace. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes this morning, is eternal grace. Because grace is eternal. Grace transcends everything else. It is eternal. So He sat us together in these heavenly places. He raised us up together. Raised up together literally means co-raised, and it's an aorist tense. That means it's a timeless reality. Timeless realities reflect eternal conditions. Frequently, when you have an aorist tense, you're talking about eternal realities. An eternal reality based on an eternity that is present and simply is for all time is something that we have a hard time sometimes getting our minds around. We think of eternity past and eternity future because we are oriented to past and future. The reason why we say eternity past is because for our own human limited understanding, we want to put a time component on something that has no time component. But it simply is. You see, what is reality right now is reflective of eternity, but what was doesn't actually exist, nor what will be. But simply, what is. This is one of the things, and we've been talking about this a little bit lately, I think it's well worth talking about in order to give us an appreciation for the fullness of certain very important doctrines in the Word of God, like grace. We have to understand the nature of eternity versus the nature of time. Because time was created so that something could be reflected. And that, of course, is the character of God. But time was created within eternity. Eternity is greater than time, but it is still existent. And what Einstein showed us is that there is a connection. And we also see this connection in portions like 2 Peter 3:8. That there is, in fact, a connection between eternity and time. Now, you're not going to get that from a casual reading. What you will get that is from in-depth study. And not just, oh, well, this word means this and that word means that. But the full implications going beyond simply superficial observation and investigation. 2 Peter 3:8 connects time to eternity. Einstein connected time to eternity. You see, real science actually does reflect what the Scriptures say. If it's not in agreement with the Scriptures, it's not real science. It may be theory, but the theory isn't there yet. Real science always reflects what the scriptures say. That's why Paul warned Timothy, be careful of science falsely so-called. If it's observation that doesn't agree with the scriptures, then the observation is faulty. And if the observation isn't faulty, then the interpretation of the observation is faulty if it doesn't agree with the scriptures. People have been trying for centuries to use science to say the scriptures are false. And it invariably shows up that their science was faulty and the scriptures were upheld. And so here we have this reflection of eternity, and scientific thought can help us to expand our appreciation of what this is saying. That in eternity, there is grace. And in fact, grace and eternity are reflections one of another. So he's saying that we were co-raised with Christ, aorist tense, eternal reality, and co-seated with Christ, again, aorist tense, eternal reality, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we are seated in Christ Jesus because in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, at the cross, we became one new man with Christ Jesus, and now we are the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. That new creation in specifics is the hybrid creature of God-man and human-man. When those two became one person, we became the body of Christ at the cross. And now hence, we are cleansed by the blood that was shed. We didn't shed the blood, Christ did. But because we are one new man with Christ, the blood was shed on His body, being us. And so in the ages to come, eternity, an eternity with a direction, and we have to understand that that must reflect a direction, because in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It doesn't change. He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. This was the whole point. This is the point of eternity, that the exceeding riches of God's grace be manifested. That's why it's here. That was God's plan within eternity. That's the essence of God's thinking, that the riches of His grace be manifested, and they are manifested toward us. Now, when we talk about grace, we have to understand that while in this particular passage, in Ephesians 2:7, it's talking about the one aspect of His grace, grace in His kindness, grace is actually three-dimensional. And all three dimensions of this grace are manifested in eternity if grace is to be complete. The first dimension being in Ephesians 1:7, the unmerited favor of God. Not just unmerited favor, but the unmerited favor specifically of God, because that is different than man's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor has no limits. And if we can take away a thought from this message today, it's to say that grace is without limit. Grace is without limit. Please understand this. Grace is without limit. In our human thinking, because we are time-oriented partly, because we are self-oriented partly, because we are tree of knowledge of good and evil oriented partly, we try to limit grace. For example, self-righteous people will always put a very short leash, if you will, on grace. Grace only to this little extent and no farther beyond. Some time ago, I heard an elder in a certain church say that grace is for the individual, but not for the office. So if a person is a elder or a trustee or a deacon, if a person is a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, what have you, grace is for them on an individual basis in their own individual acceptance of their soul before God, but not for their office of deacon or elder or trustee or pastor or teacher or what have you. That is a profound ignorance of the nature of grace. That person showed that he really has no idea whatsoever what grace actually is. Now, there's a famous preacher who originated that, and if I told you his name, you would recognize it. But this guy out west said that, oh, if a person in a specific office fails, they can no longer carry out that office. And they would say that people like David or Solomon, who those of us who believe in grace often point to as examples of the fallacy of that thinking, well, they were kings, and they didn't lose the office of being king. Well, that's not quite true. They've got it actually quite backward. Saul did lose the office of being king because of his disobedience. Solomon, on the other hand, in Ecclesiastes 1:1, and then again in 1:12, said he is the preacher, and in 1:12 points out that he was the king before he was the preacher. And he only became the preacher after a lifetime of very intense failure with foreign women, to the point where he would go on the roof of the temple and fornicate with foreign women. And this is the guy that God then chose to write the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. This man wrote the inspired word of God after that kind of a lifestyle. David, whose lifestyle was one of the biggest train wrecks of any human that could possibly take place, in Psalm 22:22 said, I proclaim your name in the congregation. He was a preacher. We always think of them as kings. Yes, they were kings. They were great kings, but they were also great preachers. So to say that, oh, this doesn't apply to a quote, religious office, because that's how those people are thinking, is very religious, is nonsense. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul was called by grace. Paul was not limited in the grace that God revealed to him in the fact that Paul was a murderer of Christians. The fact that Paul failed, and he did fail, for 11 years he backslid. He went back to Tarsus. He never should have gone back to Tarsus. He went back to Tarsus. Barnabas had to go and get him. For 11 years he backslid, this great and mighty apostle. And when the saints, the elders in Antioch, said to him, do not go to Jerusalem, and that happened to him a few times, that spirit-filled church elders said, do not go to Jerusalem, he went anyway. The Holy Spirit did not want him back in Jerusalem. He went anyway. God never canceled his office as apostle. You see, this kind of mindset limits grace, because it's a law mindset. A law mindset will lead to self-righteous Phariseeism. However, it will not lead to grace. Yet grace is God's operational premise, not only in time. Sometimes we think of grace as only being existent in time because we're perfect in eternity. No, it says right here that in the ages to come, in all of eternity, God reveals grace. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have to understand something about this eternity and grace component. In the B part of that verse, where it says, behold, all things are become new. That word become is the Greek word gegonen, and it means to arise in history. How do you arise in history? How do you arise in what is past? And this seems like a very strange thing to us, because we always think of the past as being gone. And we always think of the future as not here yet. And while in our experience, that is correct thinking, and we can use that application in our experience to aid our understanding of things like the eternal is, the connection between us and eternity, you could say, yes, we can think in our experience the past is gone and tomorrow isn't here yet. But if we look into our position, if we look into eternity, those words actually don't mean anything. Einstein revealed that to us. People grapple with this like it's a difficult concept. It's not really a difficult concept. To most people, it's a new concept. And it's a little bit counterintuitive, because we've been taught otherwise all of our lives. But in this particular area, turns out we've been taught incorrectly. But Einstein revealed to us that there is no difference between time and space. It's like this. You take a stool and you try to separate out the legs. If you separate the legs from a stool, you don't have a stool. If you separate the seat from a stool, you don't have a stool. Well, you can, in a manner of speaking, say that the legs are like time and the seat is like space, and you need both of them working together to make a stool. You see, time and space are not separable. Because there is space, there is also time, but it's not the same time everywhere, just like it's not the same space everywhere. If I change position in the cosmos, I will also change the time of now. And that's an important, albeit initially perhaps difficult, concept for us to get our minds around. If I change my place in the cosmos, I will also change the time of now. Well, this is very important. Because how is it that God can make something new in history? It's not because God goes to the time of an event. It's because God goes to the place of an event. And He changes what was there. He takes one out, inserts another. And He changes what is there. It's similar to taking a cup on a table and replacing it with a glass. Maybe you had some coffee and you're at somebody's house and they offered you some coffee and you're sitting around in the living room and there's a coffee table in the middle of the room and there's coffee cups on the table. And the host or hostess says to you, "Would you like some more coffee?" And you say, "No, but I would love a glass of water." And so they go and they get you a glass of water and they take away the coffee cup and they replace the coffee cup with a glass of water. You see, that's how eternity works. That's how it is that our sins can be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And please understand something, that's not so much talking about the east as the right side of the map and the west is the left side of the map and everything beyond, but it's talking about time. Because east and west are really defined by time and the rotation of the planet and what happens as a result of that rotation. And so what we're dealing with is more of time direction and not spatial direction. So in eternity, God makes all things new. It's the grace of God. This is why the Word of God says that he that's born of God doesn't sin. Because he doesn't. I didn't say he hasn't. I said he doesn't. And the difference is that God removes with his blood in Revelation 1:5 all the sin that has been committed and replaces it with grace. Grace is the activity of replacement, among other things. But the unmerited favor of God component of grace is the activity of eternal replacement. And so God replaces things. He cleanses things. He removes things. He adds things. He gives us what we would consider a new timeline, which isn't really a new timeline at all, per se. Unless, of course, we're relegated to one space. And so we experience it as a new timeline because we're relegated to the earth. But in eternity, it's not the same. In eternity, what it is my life is now Christ in Galatians 2:20. And I'm living the life of Christ because I'm the body of Christ, because I became the one new man with Christ. And we look at each other and say, you don't look like Christ, you're a girl. Christ wasn't a girl, you're a girl. Christ died 2,000 years ago, you're here today. Yes, but you don't understand the nature of eternity then. In eternity, there is grace. In eternity, there is grace. That's what eternity is about. The manifestation of the riches of God's grace. Because we have undeserved favor from God, we also have extraordinary kindness from God. And that kindness is what draws us. And by the drawing of God, it becomes governmental in our lives. And through the Word of God implemented by the Holy Spirit. And so now we have this new understanding of what eternity is, that eternity isn't about timelessness. Yes, timelessness is present. But it's really about the manifestation of the grace of God. This is why we, who are utterly fallen individuals, completely corrupt in our nature, receive profound eternal rewards. Because eternity is all about grace. This is why we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for eternity. Because eternity is all about grace. Grace and eternity, the Word of God points out, stand face to face. In 2 Timothy 1:9, He saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according, or we should say out of, or originating with our works, but originating with His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, before there is the word pro, and it means literally before, spatially, or temporally. So either before, like Jesus stood before Jerusalem, or chronologically, first in a sequence, or earlier in a sequence, chronologically. An earlier moment versus a later moment, chronologically. Now, because we are talking about eternity, we cannot say chronologically for before. Therefore, it has to be spatially, the other one of the two meanings. Grace is before eternity spatially. That means that all of eternity stands gazing at grace, and grace stands gazing at eternity. They are one in front of the other, face to face with grace for eternity. Now mind you, grace is the expression of God's second manifestation of His character in 1 Corinthians 13:4, the kindness of God. Therefore, what we face for eternity is always going to be the manifestation of grace, which in its outward expression is His kindness, because His unmerited favor is really His attitude. And that unmerited favor results in the kindness, and the government of grace is there to apply the expression of God's heart. And so for eternity, we're going to be staring into grace, staring into the work of the blood, staring into the fact that we have been utterly cleansed, not just forgiven. In a manner of speaking, forgiven in the English language is too small of a meaning. Even forgotten, which is the other component of that meaning, is too small. It's not forgiven and forgotten. The idea is removed from existence because God doesn't even know of it in Hebrews 8:12. And God knows all things in 1 John 4. So if God knows all things and He doesn't know of certain things, then those certain things simply do not exist. That is the work of grace in eternity. God says He restores the years that the cankerworm has eaten away. People go into different types of things. It can be sin, it can be something other than sin. It can be trial, it can be hardship. It can be simply self-orientation, which in fact is sin, but not necessarily an outward sin. Whatever it is that Satan came and stole from us, in our experience, God restores those years in eternity. Because why? Because He gives us the life of Christ. That's why the person who came at the 11th hour received the same reward as the one who started at the beginning of the day. Because albeit during that particular temporal day, he lost many of his hours, all but one. God restored the things that he lost in eternity. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? How is anything lost to the body? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? How is anything lost to Christ? You see, we think in these very temporal terms, but we try to evaluate and consider eternal realities with temporal thinking, and it just doesn't work. If I am the body of Christ at the 11th hour, then I am the body of Christ. If I am the body of Christ at the first hour, then I am the body of Christ. And there is no difference within the body of Christ. That's why Paul said, there is the Jew and there is the Greek, and there's really no difference. Within the body of Christ, life is Christ. What do you take away from Christ? How do you remove from God? It doesn't work. Satan tried when he was Lucifer. He very quickly found out it's an impossible task. It can't be done. The word world began, before pro, the world began as chronon aeonion, and it means time without beginning or end. And that's which always has been, always will be, in other words, eternity. According to the purpose of His grace, before standing face to face with eternity, grace is eternal. Please understand, grace is eternal. Now, because grace is eternal, that leaves absolutely no room for self. See, this is where we have trouble with this. This is where, in fact, some people get very familiar with this. Because self tries to get in there. But grace is eternal. In other words, self is not within Christ. Self is not within the expression of who He is and the body that He possesses. There is no place for self. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was relegated to the earth and banned from heaven. There is no place for self in eternity. That's why we're sealed by the Holy Spirit and not by anything else, because there is no room for self. Self can't grasp this. Self-righteousness tries to limit this. Self-righteousness tries to bring eternity down into time and saying there's limits to grace. Well, grace is eternal. Eternity doesn't just talk about endless time. It also talks about endless space, endless character, endless quality. There's no end. For that matter, there's no beginning. And so this is the type of grace that we operate in. There's no end and there is no beginning. There's no limit. There's no, okay, it started at this point and then it continues. No, it always was. Our lives have always been about grace, and the change for us took place when we got saved, that we entered into the life of Christ through the cross as we became one new man for Him. So the life we now live is the life of God. And therein is our grace. Therein is the reason why grace can never be limited, not even by death, because our death has already taken place with Christ at the cross, and all that we now have is the life of Christ, because we are currently now seated in heavenly places in Him. Your feet may be on the ground, but your backside is in heaven, on a throne with God. Well, isn't that what He said? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That's where we are. Earth is where our feet rest, but heaven is where we're located. We're already in this eternity. So Romans 8:28 now starts to make extraordinary sense when it says, all things work together for good to them that love God and are what called according to His purpose in 2 Timothy 1:9 and His grace before standing face to face with all eternity. Because it's eternity, how can it not work together for good? That's the thing. How can it not work together for good? Isaiah 46:10. God is declaring the end from the beginning because He is simply declaring what is, not so much what will be. In order to get our temporal understanding to be able to grasp this, even to the least extent, He has to put it in times of past and present. But the reality of it is eternal. And so God tells us what is, albeit in our frame of reference, stuck here on earth, growing through time as we experience it, but which is different at all points of the universe, and it's the same now at a different time. That's the part that's hard for people to understand. It's the same now at a different time. And God simply tells us what is now, albeit at a different time. And then He says, I will do all my good pleasure. I will do all my good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure? Revelation 4:11. All things were created for that good pleasure. So what is God's good pleasure? Ezekiel 33:11. Not that the wicked perish. Not a limit of grace. Not what the Pharisees wanted for the woman caught in adultery. Not even what the disciples wanted for the woman at the well. How dare He be talking to a woman alone? Very irregular. He didn't care. He made her. See, there's our limits to grace. And I'm not saying that we don't exercise temporally wisdom and all this stuff and warfare and stuff. That's not what I'm getting at here. But that's a message for another day. What I am saying is that God's not limited by human restrictions on eternity. And He doesn't limit us with human restrictions on eternity. It's all grace. It's eternal grace. It's eternal grace. This is what Lucifer could not deal with. In Ezekiel 28:15 says, iniquity was found in his heart. Yes, he elevated himself because of his beauty. He was also the covering cherub. That means he was something of an angelic pastor. But there was anger there, and that's the violence of the merchandise in Ezekiel 28:18. The problem he had was that he wanted a law because he demanded holiness, and to him the law represented holiness. That's why in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, he stands accusing Joshua to God. And in verse 2, God says, "The Lord rebuke you." God didn't even entertain the accusation. There was a cause and effect relationship. By the way, there is still a cause and effect relationship. Accusation is the cause, the effect is rebuke from God. The surest way to be rebuked by God is accusation. Even the most powerful angel ever created could not withstand this cause and effect relationship. Accusation immediately is followed by rebuke from God. And God said to Lucifer, "The Lord rebuke you." But there was yet a secondary effect. Without correction, God changed Joshua's life. And he gave him a new garment without Joshua ever having to confess his sin to God. And he did it not because of holiness' sake, per se, but as a response to accusation. If you want to make sure that somebody is blessed in a backhanded sort of a way, and from the person who does this accidentally, unintentionally, accuse them, you'll be rebuked. And in Romans 2, 1 and 2, all of their mistakes will be put on you to your account, but they'll be blessed as a result of it. And often that results in outward manifestation of God's blessing also, not just a spiritual manifestation. And many of us have seen that in our personal lives, where somebody attacks and God blesses you outwardly with things you'd never expected. And he simply gives them to you as a result of them attacking you. But that's a story for another day. All things work together for good for this reason. Because we're dealing with eternal grace. And eternity is not just timelessness, but it's also vastness, spatial and temporal. There's a vastness to it. God's omnipresence is not just spatial, it's also temporal, where it transcends all time. And so just like that coffee cup on the table, replacing the past is no big deal to God. It just means you remove one thing that's on the table and put something else down. You take away the filthy garment and you put in a clean one. That's all that's to it. Simple enough. And you say, "But that happened yesterday. How do you fix it?" It doesn't matter how you fix it. You don't fix it. God does. You simply receive it. It's that simple. In Ephesians 1:4, he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. When you hear the term foundation of the world, think Revelation 13:8 and Hebrews 4:3. The Lamb was slain, and upon this the world was founded, established. In Hebrews 4:3, the world was established, founded. As its foundation, the world has the finished work. The world there is the word cosmos, and it's not talking just about the world system or the earth, but all the vastness of space also. All the things that are contained in space, including this world. The finished work is the foundation upon which those things were built. Grace came before that. The foundation of the world, because it is created, was the first point of time. But grace is eternal. The finished work is time-oriented. Grace is eternity-oriented. Because the entire manifestation of the finished work plays out in time. The entire expression of what the finished work is about plays out in time. But grace is eternal. Grace gave rise to the finished work. And because of grace, the Lamb was slain and the world was established on the slain Lamb. That was the work of grace. In Hebrews 5:2, the Word of God says, we have access by faith into this grace. In Romans 4:16, in the A part of the verse, it is of faith that it might be of grace. Consider something. Why, specifically, is it by faith and not by something else? Why did it have to be faith in particular? Why couldn't God just plain do it, regardless of faith? He could have. He's big enough to have. And in truth, related to the unbeliever, he did do that. But it had to be by faith so that it might be of grace. So why by faith? It goes back to the pleasure of God. Revelation 4:11, all things were created for His pleasure. In Hebrews 11:6, in the A part of the verse, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here's the thing. God so loved that He gave. John 3:16, God so loved that He gave. God so loved that He gave. Here's the thing about it. 1 Corinthians 13:4. The first manifestation of what 1 John 4 calls the character of God, who God is in His essence, is long-suffering patience and unyielding kindness. The love of God required an expression. The love of God required an expression. And when you study out passages like Ezekiel 33:11 and put them together with passages like Genesis 2:7 and study out the original meaning of those words, when you consider things like Genesis 1:14-17 and the purpose of the stars and the planets, all the stuff in the cosmos to be for signs and for seasons, which talks about signs and seasons of the gospel, when you start to understand why we were made and what the good pleasure of God actually is, love, was it right there? It was love. It was the love of God. This is also why grace is eternal, because grace is the manifestation of the love of God, the outward manifestation. And the love of God is eternal. So the grace of God must be eternal also. All of eternity standing face to face with the love of God being expressed. So why faith? Because faith allows for the expression. Without faith, the love of God would have no expression because there would be no recipient. Faith is what makes us to be the recipients of God's expressions. We receive them through faith, not so much by faith as through faith. In other words, God did this and I believe Him. God says, I love you, and here's the expression of my love, and I say, I believe you. And now God's love has an expression because there is a recipient to receive that expression. You see, here's the thing about expression. Without a recipient, there is no expression. I may have desire to express. I may even have the mechanism to express. but it will remain unexpressed until it's received. For example, let's say that you have a theater and there's a play taking place in this theater, a playhouse. You're on Broadway and the actors are expressing something that the writer of the play had in his heart, some communication that he wanted to bring to you. And the actors can express it to the best of their ability, but until there's an audience that will receive what they are expressing, the expression is incomplete. The mechanism is in place. The thought is in place. The script has been written. And the actors are performing, and the mechanism and the thought are right there. But the expression is incomplete until there's an audience to receive it. Faith causes us to become that audience. Faith causes us to receive the expression of the love of God, albeit the love itself is present and the mechanism for its conveyance is present, but until faith is present, there's no reception, and that pleasure was in the reception. God's delight is not so much in who He is. God's delight is in that who He is expressed. And so grace is the expression in terms of the heart and the mechanism. Faith is the fulfillment of the expression, and as much as now there's someone to receive it. The angels were not sufficient for this task, because the angels were perfect. They needed no patience, and kindness was their due. So it couldn't even really be kindness. It was just justice. But in truth, we're that which allows for that expression. Because we're flawed and fallen, corrupt, and in all our lacking, we become qualified. Because now we can receive patience, because we need patience. And the first expression of God's heart now has a place to be revealed. And we receive kindness because we are completely unworthy and undeserving. And so kindness can be kindness and not merely justice. And the love of God now has an expression and a recipient through faith. Yeah, it is a faith that it might be of grace. It is a faith that there may be a recipient of an expression so that the expression of who God is can be fulfilled. And who God is eternal. And so grace is eternal grace. Amen?